Willis, before you start my time, let me mention a couple of things. One is that he'll be able to get you copies of this debate, and also later, I'm trying to record it that you can go to my website and get audio copies of the debate, like MP3 format, or my debate charts that you see me use. You can download those. Other debates I've had, including three or four debates that we've had, you can get there right now. Other Bible material, just write that down, BibleDebates.info. You can do that. Before I start, I wanted to tell you how much I appreciate you coming. We have a good audience today, and I really appreciate you taking time out of the middle of your day. It's going to take 2 or 3 hours, you know. I appreciate so much you coming. You know, in church, we normally have sermons, and that's good. The Bible talks about many sermons in the Bible, but in a sermon, you only get to hear one side. But in a debate, you get to hear both sides on a subject by people who actually believe what they are saying. And you say, well, was there ever a debate in the Bible? There are records of plenty of debates in the Bible. Here's one in Acts 19:8-9. It says, it's talking about Paul. It says, and we went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, that's the old King James way of saying a debate like this, disputing. Verse 9 says, and when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now, some people think I have a lot of debates, but Paul had way more debates than I ever thought about doing. It sounds like he was debating, right, defending what he believed. He's not arguing just for the sake of arguing, but he believed strongly enough about what he believed that he was willing to defend it, and he was doing it regularly, daily. So this is something that's authorized by the Bible. It's not a contest. It's not like Alabama playing Auburn in football. If it were a contest, he would win hands down. It's just a Barrelwood. It's just a Bible study where you get to hear both sides. Darrell and I both encourage you to listen to both sides and figure out for yourself what the Bible says. We agree. We don't agree on what the subject, on the particular issue, but we agree the Bible is the standard because it's God's Word. I want to thank y'all for coming, and I want to thank Darrell for being willing to do it. You know, we said that Paul was willing to defend what he believes. Not too many preachers are. Darrell is, and I appreciate that about him. Willis, you can start my time. Now, I want you to notice, to start with, my proposition. It's on the more toward the bottom part of this chart. It says, the Bible teaches that if a man divorces his scriptural wife for any reason other than fornication and marries another, he commits adultery. And repentance would demand that he get out of that second marriage. Now, think of that proposition divided into two parts. I want to try to prove the first part, that if you divorce for any other reason other than fornication, any other reason, and remarry, you commit adultery. Now, I think Darrell's going to deny that, but of course we'll let him speak for himself. And then I'm going to try to prove the second part, that if he does do that and he wants to repent and get back right with God, he's going to have to get out of that adulterous marriage and seek reconciliation with the first. Now, to start with, I want to try to prove the first part of that proposition. Then I'll get to the second part in a moment. I want you to notice how close the first part of that proposition is to Matthew 19:9. Now notice the first part. Now notice what Matthew 19:9 says. Jesus is speaking here. He says, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. I don't see any essential or significant difference in what Jesus said word for word in the first part of my proposition. Matter of fact, I tried to make it just about as close to the Matthew 19:9 as I could. Both of them, my proposition and Matthew 19:9a, both say, basically, if you divorce your wife for any reason, except for fornication, and marry another, you commit adultery. So it looks like to me that Matthew 19:9 proves the first part of my proposition. There's no essential difference in Matthew 19:9a and the first part of my proposition. Now you'll see, I'll go back, in Matthew 19:9 it uses this except. If you divorce your wife except for fornication, the idea here is if you divorce them and marry another, it's adultery, unless you divorce them because they've been cheating on you. Now, I want you to notice what the force of the exception here. What does except mean? And I think I'm going to carry you through some passages where you will agree with me on what except means to help us understand it. In John 3, for example, Darrell, Jesus said, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Darrell and I would agree 100% that means there's no other way to enter the kingdom of God except through this route of being born again. You can't be saved, you can't go to heaven unless you're born again. That's what that word except means. It means there's no other way. You can't do it through Muhammad. You can't do it through Buddha. No, it has to be being born again. And we're going to say that again. Luke 13:3 says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. That means that there's no other way to avoid perishing, being lost, except by repenting. You're going to have to repent if you want to be saved. John 8:24, Jesus said, and I'm using the American Standard Version here, He said, except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. Darrell and I would agree, that proves that the only way to avoid dying in your sins is to go through Jesus, to get forgiveness through the death of Jesus. He says, except you believe that I am He. That means there's no other way to be saved except through this route of believing in Jesus. We agree on that. The same for John 14:6. Jesus said, no man cometh to the Father but by me. But is used there in the sense of except. In other words, as I said before, you can't go through Muhammad, you can't go through atheism, you can't do that. It has to be through Jesus. No man can get to the Father, God the Father, except by Jesus. It rules out all other ways to come to the Father. Now look at Matthew 19:9 again. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. That's the same form. That would rule out all other scriptural causes to divorce and remarry. In other words, unless you divorce your spouse for fornication, because they've been cheating on you sexually, if you do it for any other reason and you remarry, you commit adultery. We see from these passages that's what except means. That's the force of the exception clause. I hope you can understand that. There's another passage that states this rule about divorce being wrong and the subsequent remarriage being adultery, and also states the exception. Matthew 5:32, Jesus said, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication. The word saving there in the King James is used in the sense of except, E-X-C-E-P-T. Saving for the cause of fornication causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. If I divorce my wife for any reason other than fornication, what this is saying is, if she remarries, she commits adultery, and I'm partially responsible because I caused her to commit the adultery. I divorced her for an unscriptural reason. I caused the adultery that she commits. Not she's held responsible for her own sin, of course. But it's like if you know there's an alcoholic sitting here and you put a beer in front of him. He can either drink or not drink. But if he drinks and he sins, but you also sin because you caused it. You follow what I'm saying? It's the same thing here. This verse rules out, again, all other causes for divorce except for fornication. That's what the verse says. And furthermore, I don't know that we'll concentrate on that as much in this debate, but the second clause says here, and also the second clause in Luke 16:18 and Matthew 19:9 says, whoever marries her that is divorced commits adultery. So if I divorce Carol, for whatever reason, it wouldn't make any difference. Any reason, it says whoever marries her commits adultery. So Carol and I, when we said our vows and said we're going to stay together to death do us part, God's going to hold us to that. And if I divorce her for any other reason other than fornication, remarry, God doesn't approve of that. So if I remarry, it's adultery. And if anybody marries her, the one I divorced, they commit adultery because she's supposed to be with me. It's sort of like as if we're still married, but we're going out and cheating on each other. It's adultery because God expects us to fulfill those vows, both of us.
Right.
Now, why is it adultery if I divorce her for a reason other than fornication and remarry? Or why is it adultery if somebody marries this divorced person? That's explained in Romans 7:2-3. And I have in there the note is bound is why. Bound simply means, according to Thayer, obligated. When you see the word bound in Romans 7:2-3, think of the word obligated. That's what it's saying. It says, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law. And by the way, my illustrations are from the standpoint of the man putting away the woman. But everything I believe would equally apply to the woman divorcing the man. There's no difference. The woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So that's just saying the woman is obligated to her husband as long as he lives. But if he dies, then she is loosed. She's free to remarry. That's what that's saying. It says, so then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. So if I'm living and Carol goes out and marries another man, she's going to be an adulteress. Now, it wouldn't matter if we got an unscriptural divorce, say I divorced her for incompatibility or she divorced me for incompatibility, that wouldn't change it. She remarries, she commits adultery because I'm still alive. The only thing that changes it according to this is if I die. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So the reason that a man commits adultery if he divorces his wife for any reason other than fornication and remarries is because he's still bound. He's still obligated to that first wife. This unscriptural divorce didn't change anything. God still expects them to live up to the agreement they made when they got married when they were young. And he remains bound or obligated until she dies. God expects him to fulfill his vows. Notice, now we won't, I don't think we'll need to talk about that last point. We'll bring it up if we need to. Now let's turn to Mark 6, 17 and 18. Remember I said that I have two parts to my proposition. The first part, which I think Darrell's going to deny, is that fornication is the only scriptural cause. We'll see when he gets back up here. The second part is that if I do that, if I go get married to the second woman unscripturally because I've divorced my wife for incompatibility or whatever reason, then if I decide I repent, I want to get right with God, and Darrell agreed with me, as he pointed out earlier, that once saved, always saved is not true. So I'm going to need to repent of that adultery to be saved, you know, to make up my mind it's a bad thing, I need to quit it. My second part of my proposition is that repentance would demand that I get out of that second marriage. Because I can't stay in that marriage. I'm committing adultery every time I sleep with her. I need to get out of that marriage, cease the adultery, and seek reconciliation with my first wife. Of course, maybe she wouldn't take me back, but if she, I need to seek reconciliation. Anyway, so let's talk about the second part of the proposition. The part I'm saying that repentance would demand that I get out of that unscriptural marriage. Now I want you to notice an example case in the book of Mark. It's also found in Matthew. I forget what chapter, maybe 13 or 14. But it says in Mark 6, 17 and 18, it says, "For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." Right. Now this is how John the Baptist lost his head. You'll remember that. The Bible doesn't tell us this, but secular history, Josephus tells us that Herodias had divorced Philip. We can't know that for sure because it's not in the Bible, but that's what secular history tells us. But obviously, it calls Herodias Philip's wife, so they were supposed to be together, Herodias and Philip. Evidently, they've got a divorce or something like that. We don't know for sure. But now Herodias is married to Herod, when she should have been married to Philip. And John the Baptist says, it's not lawful for you to have Herodias. It's not lawful. And we know that eventually they cut off his head because he was criticized. And that's one thing I can appreciate about Darrell. And this is what we ought to do as preachers. We need to tell people when they're in sin in a kind and nice way, but we have to tell them and face the, and take whatever consequences there are. John the Baptist was willing to do that.
Right.
He was willing to tell somebody, this is not right. I imagine he did it in a kind and nice way, but he told them. He didn't just hide it, and he ended up paying some consequences. They cut off his head, but he told them. Now, my point is, he said, it's marriage you're in, it's not lawful. Mark 16, 17 through 18 shows that Herod and Herodias' marriage was not lawful. And it doesn't really matter why, because they're not under the same, they weren't living under the New Testament like we are. So it doesn't really matter why, but their marriage was unlawful. Now, when Darrell comes back up here, I'd like him to tell us if it would have been okay, if it had been right for Herod and Herodias just to stay together. Now, John said their marriage was unlawful. Now, Darrell will tell us, would it have been okay for Herod and Herodias to stay together? Or was John, when he said it was not lawful for them to be together, was he implying that they needed to come apart and terminate that marriage? I believe it's obvious what John the Baptist meant. So, going back to the second part of my proposition, the part that says repentance would demand that he get out of that second marriage. Why must they separate? If I divorce my wife for an unscriptural reason, anything other than fornication, remarry, I'm committing adultery, why must I separate? See, there's the second part of my proposition. I've highlighted there, put in bold. Mark 6, 17 and 18 shows that Herod and Herodias were in an unlawful marriage. That means they needed to terminate their marriage to become lawful, right? I think that's clear. So why do people have to separate when they get in their second and third marriages like this? First, number one, because they have no right to be married. They're not bound, meaning they're not maritally obligated. They're not scripturally married. We went over Romans 7, 2 and 3. Because they need to go back to their rightful spouses. In 1 Corinthians 7, let's just turn over there. I don't want you to take my word for it. Everybody, I don't have it on the charts, so turn in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 7. Paul said, "Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband." That's the command, don't depart. Verse 11 says, "But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." Right. So the wife is commanded not to depart. But if she does, what if she sins? She departs, she sins. Then what is she supposed to do? Well, first she's trying to be reconciled. Suppose though Carol leaves me, and she's not supposed to, she leaves me and she sins, but she's trying to make it right. She wants to repent. She says, "I need to be reconciled, but I've I'm not trying to live right either. And I say, I won't take you back. Well, then there's nothing she can do. You know, I'm not trying to live right. So then it says, don't remain unmarried in that case. But what is she to do if she's made this mistake of divorce, this sin, and she wants to repent? She's to seek reconciliation. They need to go back to their rightful spouse. And number three that I've already alluded to, when you're in the second or third marriage, every time you have sexual relations with that spouse, you commit adultery. We know what adultery means. Notice the definition of an adulterer according to Vines. It denotes one who has unlawful intercourse with the spouse of another. You remember Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4? The Bible says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But prostitutes and adulterers God will judge.
Yes.
So adultery has something to do with the bed. Something happens going on in the bed. We know what that is. So when you marry that second wife, it's called adultery. That means when you're sleeping with her, you're having unlawful sexual relations. If you want to repent of that, you're going to have to quit that. You can't just stay in the marriage and keep committing adultery.
Right.
Are you sure we're going to have a debate, Daryl, since you're over here? Amen and everything I say.
I'm weak, bro.
I don't know what he told me. He disagreed with me. We'll see. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, I want you to notice this phrase, such were some of you. Paul said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators nor idolaters, now pay attention to these next two sins, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, by the way, this is the New King James Version, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Now notice that phrase, such were some of you, that's past tense. These people, past tense, had been adulterers, homosexuals, for example. But that was past tense. They weren't anymore. Such were some of you. That means those adulterers and those homosexuals had quit committing adultery when they became a Christian. They had quit being a homosexual. And Daryl and I, we're very much in agreement that homosexuality is wrong. And we say, yeah, homosexuals can be saved, but not unless they repent. They have to quit being a homosexual to be saved. They can be forgiven, but they can't just continue on being a homosexual. Say you had two men who are married, one's in a state that allows homosexual marriage. And they come up to Daryl or to me and say, we want to be saved. We'll say, fine and dandy. You're going to break this up, though, this marriage. You follow what I'm saying? You can't commit this sin. So this passage is saying they were adulterers, they were homosexuals, which means they're not anymore. It means they had repented when they became a Christian, and they had quit that practice, and that enabled them to be washed and sanctified. In other words, God forgave them of that sin, adultery or homosexual or any of these other sins. Now, we commonly use, many preachers, including Daryl and me, we commonly use this passage to prove the gaze that homosexuals first can cease their practice, because many of them say they were born that way and they can't help it, and that's not true. Because these people quit being homosexual, this shows they can quit it. Not only can they must stop it. They must cease the practice in order to become and remain faithful Christians. Now, I want you to apply the same reason to adultery. This verse says they were adulterers, but they weren't anymore. They quit. That means that if you're committing adultery, say, for example, in the case of our debate, you're in their second marriage that you have no right to. If you're committing adultery and you want to be a faithful Christian, you're going to have to stop that. It's going to have to be said of you, you were an adulterer. Not that you are. It has to be past tense. Let's think about this word repentance. In Luke 19, Zacchaeus said, if I have taken anything from any man by any false accusation, I restore him fourfold. The idea is if you steal from somebody and you repent, you should try to return to him what you stole. That's what repentance would demand. In Acts 20, verse 26, verse 20, it says that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet or suitable for repentance. I think in this case, they had some maybe books about witchcraft. Today, we can talk about pornography. If you repent of that sin, you're not going to keep the pornography in your house and keep on looking at it. No, and you're not going to go out and sell the pornography. You don't want somebody else to sin. You're going to take and get rid of it. Maybe burn it or whatever. That's what they did. They burned these books. We've already been over Mark 6:18. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Matthew 3:8, bring forth therefore fruits meet or suitable for repentance. In other words, when you repent, you need to do something. I mean, your actions are going to change if you truly repent. For example, if a person becoming a Christian when he repents is a thief, can he just keep on stealing? Can he keep everything he has stolen? If I steal a horse from Daryl and then the next day I tell him I've repented of that, I think he's going to expect his horse to be returned. Don't you think? What about a polygamist? Can he keep on practicing polygamy? Can he just keep all four of his wives and say, I've repented, but keep all four wives and keep sleeping with all four of them? No. Homosexual. Can he keep on practicing homosexuality? Can he keep his homosexual partner? No. If he repents, he's got to quit the practice. Now, over the last 100 years or so, most preachers have compromised and become more and more lenient on divorce and remarriage. You go back 100 years ago, and almost every preacher agreed with me in everything I've said in this speech, in this debate. Now, why have they changed? Why have all these preachers changed? Is it because of their own marital situation? Or is it because of the marital situations of the members of their congregation, and they don't want to be fired, so they don't want to step on the toes of the members? They've changed. 99% of the preachers have changed. All the congregations are filled with divorced and remarried people, and nothing is said about it. The book still reads the same as it did 1900 years ago. Jesus said, whoever puts away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. The Bible says it. I believe it. Do you?
Amen.
There are four possibilities on this passage, Matthew 19:9. Whoever puts away his wife, except it be for fornication, shall marry another, committeth adultery. Whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. There's four possibilities. Let's do it from my wife and me, Pat and Carol. One is Pat, if he puts away his wife, Carol, for fornication. This verse implies I can remarry without sin. The second possibility is if I put her away for another reason, other than fornication. This verse says I commit adultery if I remarry. The other two possibilities are Carol. If I put her away for fornication, this verse says she cannot remarry. I can, but she cannot. And if I put her away for any reason other than fornication, she cannot remarry. I think Daryl, but we'll have to see in his speech, I think he is condoning the last three of those, but we'll see. We'll have to wait and see what his speech is and see where it goes from there. 1 minute. I wish I could show you all of this, but I've got the quotes from four different Methodist Creed books. In 1896, here's what the Methodist Creed book said. No divorce except for adultery shall be regarded by the church as lawful, and no minister shall solemnize marriage in any case where there is divorced wife or husband living. That this rule shall not be applied to the innocent party to a divorce for the cause of adultery. That sounds like Matthew 19:9, doesn't it? But now if I showed you these other creed books from the Methodist Church, 1914, 1940, 1960, you'd see that they gradually changed and became looser. Until in 1984 it says, where marriage partners, even after thoughtful consideration and counsel, are estranged beyond reconciliation, we recognize divorce as regrettable, but recognize the right of divorced persons to remarry. We encourage an accepting commitment of the church to minister to divorced families. So they say now it's okay to divorce and remarry, and the church needs to accept them. Big change between 1896 and 1984.
Amen.
But the Bible hadn't changed, and I guarantee what's coming is, and most of the churches are already starting this way, if they change on adultery, second and third marriages, they're going to change on homosexuality, and they've already started that. They're going to start allowing it. It's already started gradually. It's going to happen. Thank you very much, and I encourage you to listen with all of your attention to Daryl and what he has to say.